So I couldn't wait to get here this morning. This morning's topical, which I never do or rarely do, we'll get back into Matthew chapter 17 next week, is God's redemptive plan. Warren Gage gives a presentation. I'd like to share some of that with you. If the 66 books of the Bible were each a piece of a jigsaw puzzle, 66 pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, what would the picture reveal? My wife does jigsaw puzzles, and it's amazing to me because, you know, the longer I look at them, the shape stays the same. And if you've ever done jigsaw puzzles, unless you see the box, you have no idea what you're putting together. And just think about that, 66 books put together, what is the image that God wants us to see? And I believe it's his redemptive plan. When we look at God's redemptive plan, we see that it begins, listen, with a wedding in the garden, a garden of paradise where God walked with man. God provided for man. And man just had to tend the garden. He didn't have to do very much. And it ends with a wedding in the garden in the city of New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Begins in a garden, and it ends in a garden. And in both the beginning and the ends of the Bible, we have four elements that we become that will become major themes. Four elements from the beginning, Genesis, to the end, Revelation. First, it's the Garden of Paradise. Then the garden in New Jerusalem. First, it starts with a bridal couple, Adam and Eve. And it ends with a bridal couple in the New Jerusalem, Christ as the bridegroom, and us, the church, as the bride. It also, in the beginning and the end, has a serpent in the garden that causes conflict and sin. But in Revelation, the serpent will be cast out and he will be defeated. In Genesis and Revelation, there is a tree. Is this amazing? Parallels and similarities. Oh, some points are very different, but they paint the same picture. Now, they are similarities and parallels, but they are certainly different. Okay, so the garden in Eden in the beginning of Genesis becomes the garden of paradise in the New Jerusalem. Adam and Eve are bridal couple in Genesis. Parallels with Christ Jesus, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. The serpent in the first garden is cast out in the second garden, which shows us that he is defeated and he's gone forever. Isn't that great? When Jesus died on the cross, listen, we had victory over the law of sin and death. The law no longer has a hold on us. The law says that your sins, my sins, is a death sentence. But because Jesus paid that death sentence for us, it no longer has a grip on us. We no longer are under the death sentence. We have eternal life because the Spirit of God dwells within us. And then finally, the tree of life in the beginning is still the tree of life in the end. We're going to get a little more detail about this. The Bible is ever surely moving forward through time to a destiny of a great wedding banquet that will be won't end in tragedy like in the book of Genesis, but will continue with the Lord forever. It is by the cross and the empty tomb that the Lord reverses the curse of death and the judgment that sin has brought upon mankind. Think of this, God reversing the judgment, living in a time of grace where God is not counting our sins against us. In Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So at this point in the text, Adam and Eve have already sinned. And now, at once only knowing purity and good, now they certainly know good and evil eating of that tree, and they have fallen. And God says they have become like us, knowing good and evil. They must not reach out to this tree of life and eat and live forever. Listen to this. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove man out, he placed on each side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim, an angel, a mighty angel, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, we may have read that 100 times if we've read through the Bible, but have we really read that? What does this mean? And what is the significance of this? And so we see this, that because of disobedience, man has been driven out of the presence of God and the garden from access to the tree of life by a cherubim and a flame sword flashing back and forth. How then, we ask, can mankind ever be able to partake of the tree of life? In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. The first tree was the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And this is the tree that God said, do not eat of this tree. You can have of all the trees in the land, but do not eat of this tree. And what did they do? Now, we look back and say, oh, how stupid, right? But even us on this side of the New Testament, knowing all the truths of the Word and even having the Holy Spirit, we still yet sin. And this is why Jesus had to come. Because sin has tarnished mankind, Jesus comes and he purifies us. That which was crimson now will be white as snow. And so how in the world can we now approach this tree of life? The first tree of knowledge of good and evil, brought death. The second tree was the tree of life. Now stay with me as we go even deeper here. If it was possible for us to now re-enter the garden, our first encounter would be what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where man fell into sin, and the debt would be death. The payment would have to be death. The first thing that would happen as we enter into the garden would be presented with the tree of good and evil, which man had already fallen. So now there's a death penalty that has to be paid. So before we could partake of the tree of life, we would have to pay a debt, which is death. But listen, we could never even get to the tree, number one, the first tree, because we couldn't get past the cherubim or the flaming with the flaming swords. But let not your hearts be troubled, because in Matthew's gospel, as he describes the death and resurrection of Jesus, he will describe how these cherubim, these angels that were put there to guard access to, who having been guarding the garden and the tree of life, would be removed. Listen, to enable us to partake of the tree of life. Follow me. The second temple that was standing at the time of Jesus was Herod's temple. And just like the first temple of Moses, Moses commanded in Exodus chapter 36 that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God from everyone else, it would have woven in it cherubim, woven into it by skilled workers guarding access to the Holy of Holies. And so we see, unable to get to God, even after the fall, right? Now the veil, which has symbolically these angels on it, woven in, and you could read that yourself, Exodus 36, for you note takers. Impossible for man to get to God. Can't get to him. But by his way. So the veil represented the east gate of Eden, guarded by the cherubim and the flaming sword. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the true temple and his flesh is the veil. Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You following me here? So mankind is provided by God, walks with God. God gives him everything he needs. He's just to tend to the garden, whatever that means, right? Doesn't sound like a very big deal. God provided for man. God spoke with man. Man walked in the presence of God. It was a picture of, if you will, the Holy of Holies in the presence of the Lord. Man was given one command, not to eat of this tree. Man fell, ate of the tree, and now removed from the presence of God. And there is a veil that has been put up, guarded with these. Well, the veil actually in the beginning was the angels guarding it, but now there's a veil in the temple. And on the temple veil are pictures of these angels that are guarding access to the presence of God. And so when Jesus' flesh was rented, when it was torn by the scourging and by the nails and by the spear, and when he breathed his last breath, listen, our Heavenly Father rents and he tears this veil down from top to bottom, allowing us to access and now partake of the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. Is this amazing? A veil, limiting access, guarded by the cherubim, the angels. Now, because of what Jesus, he is the tree of life, because he pays that ultimate sacrifice. Now, the angels have been removed, and so has the veil, giving us access to the tree of life. Isn't this amazing? And so the cherubim has been removed. The way has been opened to the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ, and thus reversing the consequences of the fall, separation from God, now fellowship with God, eternal death, now eternal life. God has provided so much for us. Not only has he provided so much for us, he has revealed it to us as well. Mankind, unlike the animal kingdom, has wisdom and knowledge, can negotiate, can understand, can make decisions. And God has given us not only the oral word, but the written word as well, so that we can know and we can understand. And the Bible says that these things were written so that you would know you have eternal life. Nowhere along this plan does it see us working, doing to get there, right? It's all God's accomplishments and all that God has done. And that's Matthew's presentation of God's redemptive plan. Mark and Luke describe Jesus' redemptive plan and work between two suppers. The first supper, which was the last supper, where Jesus is in the upper room, before the suffering of the cross, and the Emmaus supper, after the victory and resurrection. So as we look through the gospel, the presentation of God's redemptive plans are different but similar. Different from the Old Testament but similar as well. We can see the picture, we can see the similarities, and we can see God's hand in his redemptive plan to bring fallen man back into his presence. Fellowship with God. And so Mark and Matthew, again, describe it as two suppers. Why suppers, you ask? Well, there's something sacramental we see in eating. Think with me. Man fell into sin by eating what was forbidden. Very interesting, right? Now, this is very deep. And this is why God has you here. You are the mature Christians to really see with spiritual eyes what God is presenting and showing us here now, right? And so in Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. Naked being a picture of shame, right? And so this is the way that the fall is described in our text. Their eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They realized their shame and their sin. Why? Well, because God had told them, if you eat of this tree. And it's interesting, like children, they try to hide from God. In addition, they try to cover themselves. And this is a picture of religion. We're not going to go too far there now. But religion tries to cover sin. And so they try to cover themselves, clothe themselves with a fig leaf. But it was not sufficient. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And the animals that were killed to give them clothing was a picture of the sacrifice, what Jesus would do. And it's by his blood that our sins are forgiven and that our shame is covered. Interesting, right? So religion can't do it. There had to be a death sacrifice. Well, how do they wear clothes? Well, death then entered. And the animals, which were a picture of, and the same thing in the Old Testament, the sacrificial lambs and bulls and goats and such, were and doves were pictures of what Jesus would ultimately do. She took it and she ate. Both of their eyes were open. Now, at the Last Supper, in Mark chapter 14, 22, you don't have to turn there, Jesus took bread, and when he had given it, when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he says to them, take it, this is my body. So notice here, Jesus also took and he gave to the disciples to do what? To eat. You see the similarities of the fall and the redempted work of Christ? The first Adam who brought us into sin, the second Adam, Jesus, would bring us into life. And so we see here the reversing of the curse and the judgment. Jesus takes the verbs of our fall and he makes them the verbs of our restoration and redemption, reversing the curse and the judgment, making us what we should have been from the beginning. Now, we're not perfect yet because we're not into that redeemed, totally redeemed state on the other side. By his stripes, we are healed. Yes, we will be totally healed on the other side. Right now, some of us are suffering, right? I have arthritis. Sometimes it's very difficult to even get out of bed. But one day, all that will be gone. And so, man fell in the sacrament of eating and will be restored and redeemed once again by the sacrament of eating. He said, this is my body, which was broken for you. This is my blood. Get the picture? His word is his body and his blood. In John 6:66, notice the number 666. It says, because Jesus tells these disciples, some of the people that were following him, not the 12, but others, you must eat of my blood and eat of my body and drink of my blood. I'm like, this is a hard thing. How could we do that? You're standing right in front of us. And it says in John 6:66, some of them turned and followed him no more. And that's Satan's plan, right? So that we would turn from God and follow him no more. And then later on in the same text, Jesus says, these things that I speak to you are spiritual. Spiritually, eating of his word. Now, after the crucifixion and the death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke chapter 24, I'll read it for you. Just follow the text. Just listen to what happens. And behold, two of them, this is after Jesus' resurrection. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other all about the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approaches and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still. You imagine them walking and stopping like, you know, where you been? One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened here in these days? Now, it's interesting how Jesus works sometimes. He challenges us, right? He asks us obvious questions, and he has a sense of humor. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going to continue going farther, but they urged him to stay, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them, and when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Pay attention. Eve took and ate and gave it to Adam, and he ate. And we are told that their eyes were both open to their shame and their nakedness. Jesus here takes the bread, which is representative of his body. He breaks it and he gives it to them, and they eat, and their eyes were open to know that he is the tree of life. He is the bread of life. Are you getting this? Are you excited? This is amazing stuff. Absolutely amazing that God reveals it to us this way. Their eyes are open. We see the complete reversal of redemptive work of Jesus Christ. They're blinded to their and their eyes are open to their shame, but now we're open to the forgiveness of what Christ has done. Now, we're not done yet. John's gospel, so we've been through Matthew, Mark, Luke. John frames the redemptive work of Jesus between two gardens. Garden of Gethsemane, where his suffering begins, and the garden tombs, where the resurrection take place. In the gate that leads out of the city of Golgotha, where he was to be crucified, Jesus was crucified, is a gate that is called Ginot, which means two gardens. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays under enormous pressure, realizing he will face, and he actually tells the disciples, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Could you imagine? He knows what he's facing. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, this is significant because Jesus is being identified with Adam. So why is this important? Well, there are some say, you know, there's some doctors, well, there's a special thing that happens to someone and they'll bleed blood out of their brows. He doesn't say he bleeds blood. It says drops like blood, heavy and congealed. And Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, he brought two judgments upon the earth. The serpent brings forth judgments. The earth is cursed. The woman is judged. She will bear children and birth pains. And Adam is judged, and he brings two judgments upon the earth. The first one is the cursed ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So prior to the fall, everything was provided for them. God had given them everything they needed to survive and to flourish and, listen, to walk with him in this relationship called life. And now they have to toil and labor for their bread. So the earth is cursed and now would resist and cause struggle for man. And we see it in the second curse. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Don't miss this. In our parallel view, we see Jesus being identified with the judgment of Adam brought upon the earth. Jesus' sweat from his brow in the garden is showing us that he is laboring and toiling and suffering and even death. And he brings forth what? The bread of life. The very bread that man was struggling on the earth, on the physical end, on the spiritual end, he's the one who toils and struggles. And by the sweat of his brow, he brings forth the living, the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Now let's go even deeper. The first judgment from Adam was that by the sweat of his brow, once again, meaning labor and toil and suffering, he would bring forth his bread to eat. This is what we read. The second judgment was that the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles. And when Jesus was turned over from those who dragged him into these trials, turned over to the Roman soldiers, they did something very peculiar. They twisted a crown of what? a crown of thorns and thistles, and they put it on his head and thrust it into his brow. By the sweat of your brow, you would toil and labor to get your bread. You see the similarities? You see the picture? Nobody could write this. Like, we can't go back now and rewrite the Old Testament and all the things that have happened. We can't say, well, you know, the New Testament, they made a few mistakes. Here's my altered version. That'll fit the story. It is done. The Old Testament is sealed. The New Testament is sealed. The way to heaven is sealed. It is sealed by his Spirit that dwells within you. Isn't that great? So we see Jesus is emblematically identifying himself with Adam by the labor of the suffering and the thorns and taking Adam's judgment upon himself. Isn't that amazing? You see the pictures? I never noticed that before, did we? Oh, crown of thorns. Oh, but when we look back and see the parallels of the purpose of these things and why, our eyes begin to be opened. So follow me here. Between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of the Tombs is a tree. Between the two gardens. And this tree is the cross. The New Testament speaks of the tree as the cross consistently. This tree was a tree of judgment for the wages of sin. It wasn't Jesus' tree. It was our tree. It was our tree. And we see the two gardens, the fallen garden and the paradise garden, and in between is a tree, which is the cross. Well, when Jesus hung on the cross, there was two thieves on either side. One believed and had eternal death, and one didn't believe and have eternal death, and the other believed and had eternal life. But Jesus became like us in the fact that he put sin upon himself. And he took our death sentence upon himself so that we would not die and that whoever would believe would have eternal life. So on the tree, Jesus, listen, this is even deeper. On the tree, Jesus was stripped naked. Once again, being identified with Adam's sin. The nakedness, like Adam, displays the shame of sin put on Jesus. Have you ever seen that before? You see how the parallels show the picture of God's redemptive work? This nakedness, once again, like Adam, displays the shame of sin that was put on Jesus. And when Adam and Eve sinned, what does it say? Their eyes were both opened and they realized they were what? Naked. You see the picture of why Jesus, thorns, why the thorns, why the nakedness? They realize their shame and their guilt. And in Genesis 2, says, and the Lord God caused, this is great. If you're falling asleep, take a deep breath. I'm going to get a glass of water. Because the deeper we get, the more God wants us to know, the more God wants us to understand. In Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made it into woman. So at this point in creation, Adam had not yet sinned, and he walked in a state of innocence, correct? When God gave the command not to eat of the tree, she wasn't even created yet. So it was Adam's responsibility to actually tell her, right? At this point in creation, Adam was in innocence, and yet he was wounded for his bride to come to him. Follow me. God had put Adam into a deep sleep and opened his side. The substance that was taken from Adam's side became the substance that God would create his bride. Follow the similarities and the parallels here. And when Adam awoke in the garden, he was presented with his bride, the woman, which he calls Eve. Jesus, the second Adam, the Father will also put him into a deep sleep of death on the cross. And as the Roman soldier, like Adam, pierced his side, the substance that came out of Jesus was blood and water, which is the bride's purchase of purity. And like Adam, the Father will awaken him in the garden to receive his bride, which is the church, which is you and I. Isn't that amazing? We start the New Testament with a Mary and Joseph. And we end with his resurrection with a different Mary and Joseph. Isn't that amazing? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. So, who does Jesus appear to in the garden after the resurrection? It's not Mary, his mother. It's not Joseph, his father. But it's Mary Magdalene, who was demon-possessed, and they said she was a prostitute and a sinner, which is a picture of the church. Once his mother pure and God blessing her, right? Hail Mary, full of grace, for the Lord is with thee. Now Mary Magdalene, redeemed as a believer in Christ, it's a picture of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And he awakens and he meets his bride as he's resurrected. Isn't this great? And Jesus says to her what? Just like Adam, woman. Same words. Same context. The bride. Just like Adam called Eve. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? So she thinks, listen, she thinks he's the gardener. Once again, he's in a garden. He's in a garden tomb. They're outside of the garden tomb, right? He's out of the tomb. She thinks he is the gardener, and she's right. He is the new gardener who will make all things new and will restore that which once defiled by sin, restored again back to what was supposed to be. A relationship walking with our Lord in the garden. Isn't that great? Are you excited about the Lord? I hope you are, because this is the message that we bring to 2019 to those who have never heard any of this, who couldn't imagine that God and his plan would reveal such things to us. And so in Revelation, we're almost done. In Revelation 12 tells us, remember we started with a garden, tree, bride, serpent. Revelation tells us the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, gone, never to be heard from again. Isn't that great? And so when Jesus died on the cross, and we who believe, his spirit comes and dwells within us, we are the effects and power of sin has been removed. Sin has no power over you. It only has the power that you allow it and that you give it. Do you understand that? And when we get to we still have the presence of evil, but we have the power is gone. When we get to heaven, the presence will be gone as well. Totally gone, cast out. So the tree of death, that cross, now becomes the tree of life to all who would believe. Isn't this great? And in Revelation 22, Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may be right, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the door." Right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me." We get into the presence of God, into his kingdom, through Jesus. "And blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." But outside, those who do not believe and not have access are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, and idolaters who love and practice a lie. So notice, murderers and liars and sexual immorality are all in the same group. What is it called? Sin. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Who sends the angels? Jesus did. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts say, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so, as we look through the New Testament, it takes us back to the beginning. Isn't that neat? When we look forward, we look in Revelation, it brings us back. It shows us the pictures of what should have been. And I love the book of Hebrews. We've gone through it. It's playing on a radio every week. It's the Father speaking of the all-sufficiency of the Son. The whole religious system and the priestly system Jesus fulfilled. He was the perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect sacrifice. And now he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest. But we have access to him, right? There is no veil. There are no angels blocking us anymore. Isn't that great? And so, when Jesus is asked about, once again, we look at the New Testament, it brings us back. And when Jesus is asked about marriage, he doesn't go back to Moses, he goes back to the beginning. And he says, in the beginning, it wasn't so. Remember the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel was when God confused the language and scattered the people. They wanted to be like God and build a tower to the heavens. They're going to access God through their religious system. And he curses them and confuses their language. So listen to this. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, what? Don't miss the reversal here. Look what happens. And when the sound occurred, the word of God, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? In other words, God spoke the native language through the prophets and through the apostles as they spoke. Everyone heard the language. And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, we hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God? So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Isn't that amazing? So now not only does God speaks to all the nations, once cursed, divided languages, now it's all understood by everyone. Similarities, parallels, picture of God's redemptive work. Luke gives us, and I'm going to close in a minute, maybe. Almost out of time. Luke gives us three road narratives of the redemptive work of Christ. In Luke chapter 8, it is a road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and the story is with an Ethiopian. Remember the story? The Ethiopian is there. Chapter 9, a road from Jerusalem to Damascus. Who was on the road to Damascus? Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, right? And in chapter 10, the road from Joppa to Caesarea, and the story is of a man named Cornelius. Now follow me with this point. The Ethiopian was a son of Ham. Saul of Tarsus was a son of Shem. And Cornelius was a son of Japheth. Ham, Shem, and Japheth are all sons of Noah. And so we are going back to the family of faith. Noah's family of faith is being united together in Christ. Isn't that amazing? So God looks forward and goes back to his redemptive plan of what it was supposed to be. And finally, Paul tells us that the bride would be presented without a spot or wrinkle. And what happens when we get older? Spots and wrinkles. So I go to the doctor the other day. I had a mark here. And, it got bigger. I was cutting it while I was shaving. I was like, oh, this isn't good. Let me go to the doctor. I had several people tell me about it. I kept putting it off. So I go to the dermatologist. She goes, yeah, I got to be honest with you. That looks like a type of common cancer, skin cancer, and the remedy is to take it out. So we took it out, and we're going to get a biopsy, and hopefully that's all it is. But while I'm home, because we have marks on us, we don't even think about, oh, there's one on my leg, too. Oh, I got to get that one taken out, too, because that one looked just like this one, right? And so as we get older, we begin to get marks and spots and wrinkles. My sister says when I get older, I got these barnacles growing all around me now, like a ship in port, right? They're like, oh, man, look at this. Where'd that come from? You ever have those mirrors? They're like 10 times. I mean, you could see every hole in your face, right? Well, the closer you get, the uglier you are, right? You're like, oh, man, that's, you know, your forehead's like a drive-in movie theater at this point. And you're like, oh, let me get back a little bit. But think about that. As we get older, physically, and this is the point in our closing, physically, the body's deteriorating, period. It is a tent that is going to grow old. It is diminishing. Stop fighting it. Certainly take care of yourself, but these are the facts. But listen, through Jesus, our spirit is renewed daily. Isn't that great? Daily, perfect, without what? Spot or wrinkle. And that's how God makes us new. These are just a few of incredible pieces of the puzzle, if you will, that paint the picture of the redemptive work of Christ.